You had me worried there for a second, Leo. I thought you were going to strip a gear.
Nope.
Turn your microphone off so you don't say something in the middle of this. Genesis chapter 3. Thank you for that song. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning, 1 through 24. I like to keep them in themes if we can. We're not going to make it all the way through that this morning, but let's read it, and we'll have a context by which we're going to study. Genesis chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And you are God alone, and you alone are worthy, not only to sit enthroned above this world, but you are alone worthy of our truest praise. And we come here, Lord, under no pretense except to say we love you and we desire to worship you and to honor you and to glorify you with every ounce of our being. We sing our praises to you. We give our offerings to you. We study your word because we long for our lives to be yielded in accordance to your will. Lord God, we want to bring ourselves to you and relinquish our lives upon your altar to say it's for you and you alone. We pray that as we study your word this morning, you would help us to see and understand the truths you would have us to know. We ask for your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding of things that we could not see on our own. We ask you, Lord, as we continue to look into the mirror of your word, that we are, in fact, transformed into your image from glory to glory, and that we begin to look more and more like your perfect Son. We ask for you to honor this time and to bring glory to your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've started this study of the book of Genesis. I hope you enjoy the study. Certainly, it's a great study to show us the greatness of our wonderful God. We've seen how awesome he is, pouring out the oceans from the palm of his hand, measuring the heavens by the span of his hand, a great and glorious and tremendous God without a shadow of a doubt. And up to this point in the book of Genesis, it's really been a fairy tale, hadn't it? I mean, the first two chapters has just been all we could ever want or imagine or enjoy. Everything about it has been seemingly perfect. 6 days and God created a perfect creation. In fact, when God was finished, he said, "It's good." It was so good and it was so perfect that when he was done, God sat down and he rested. There was no more tweaking to be done. There were no more improvements to be made. There was no time for a remodel. Everything was as it should be. It could not be improved upon at all, even to the point that God placed man in this perfect garden and gave him the perfect helpmate and the woman known as Eve. And everything at the end of Genesis chapter 2 is in perfect harmony. When Adam checks the weather, it says high of 72, low of 72. It's perfect. Everything he can imagine or want or desire is found there in the garden. Everything he could need, God has provided. But as you and I know, the book of Genesis is not just a historical account. It was written by Moses. And it was written by Moses to those children he was leading out of the land of Egypt who were on their way to a land of promise. In the meantime, they're in the wilderness where they will be stuck for 40 years. And throughout this time, Moses is preparing the children of Israel to be God's people. What is expected of them? How should they live? What sort of things will God do in their lives? And what sort of things should they do in response to God? But you have to know that as Moses is preaching this sermon to the children of Israel, giving them their history and the lessons they should learn from it, so far it's all been a little too good to be true, because he's spoken of a perfect creation, and he's spoken of a perfect garden, and he's spoken of a perfect helpmate. The children of Israel hear him talk about all this wonder of creation, this wonderful garden, and how all the plants and all the trees yield fruit to eat, and how Adam is in perfect harmony with all the animals, how he and his wife are naked and unashamed, and the children of Israel had to have looked around and said, "What happened? What happened?" It's certainly not that way now. It's certainly not what we are enjoying in this life. And I told you the key to that is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. In which Moses says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." In other words, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and literally carrying on through around chapter 11, Moses is telling you what became of God's creation. He's answering the question, what happened? How did it become like it is? And the first thing that we noted last week in chapter 2, Moses was really kind of building up the scene to let you know that what we are going to study this morning was all purely and strictly the fault of man. Man can't blame anybody but himself for what occurs here in this chapter. His circumstances were perfect. His economy was perfect. His genetics were perfect. His needs were met. His spouse was perfect. There was no reason to complain. There was no reason to rebel. There was no reason for Adam to break the only command he had in the world. One command, that was it. And it wasn't even something he was to go do, as if laziness would have inhibited him from it. All it was something not to do. Just don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Certainly, Adam had every other tree at his fingertips, every other thing he could have desired. He even had the tree of life that he could freely eat from. There was no reason to ever eat from that tree. And yet we understood and find that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it was surely their fault. You can't blame anybody but them. And so we get into chapter 3. Now, has anybody in here ever had one of those life-changing moments? You probably had several throughout your life. I remember about 10 years ago in a delivery room in Wichita Falls, Texas, when the nurse took this little squirm, you know, everybody says they're so beautiful, but come on, let's be honest. When they come out, right, and she hands this little boy to me, we named him Zeke, puts him in my arms and says, "Here, Dad, change his diaper." And I knew right then, my life is different. There's no doubt about it. Everything I knew to be normal is no longer normal. It is different. Life has changed. And we have moments like that in life. Some of them are good moments, like having children. Some of them are bad moments, whether it's a disease or an accident or a tragedy in life. And all of a sudden, you instantly realize life will never be the same again. Well, you're about to have one of those moments here in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are about to walk through one of those life will never be the same again moments. Sin is going to enter this world, and the world is going to change. And let me just say from the outset that sin will change your life. If you're one of these people that says, "I just don't like change," and there are people like that, then let me encourage you to stay away from sin. Sin will change your life, and it never, never changes your life for the better. And this is the point Moses is beginning to make to the children of Israel. Sin is never the correct choice. And to do that, he reminds us of what creation was and what creation became. And the only reason that creation became what it is instead of remaining what it was is because of this incident we read about here in Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered the world. And so we want to study this chapter, and there are five divisions, five ways or five points, if you want to look at it that way, we can break the chapter down into. We're not going to make it through all of them this morning. You're going to have to come back next week for the remainder of this. But I want to look at the first two specifically, and we'll kind of get into the third one a little bit. But the first thing I want you to see here is what we're going to call the call of sin. The call of sin. It's the first seven verses. Let's read it again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now you and I should know by this point in our lives, this is without a doubt the pinnacle passage on temptation in the Bible. We certainly also look to Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus, and there are striking comparisons in both. But this is really the pinnacle point. And as we said last week, there is no one here that can be blamed for what's about to occur than Adam and Eve themselves. One of the plagues that we deal with in our life, the hardships and the consequences of sin, people always try to blame it on someone else. One of the things we deal with probably most recently in our society is this concept of the shootings. We know about them, right? Someone walks into a movie theater in Colorado, opens up a magazine and begins to shoot people. Somebody walks into an elementary school in Newtown, Connecticut, begins to shoot children. There have been more since then. The sad reality is that there will probably be more again. And people always try to go and find, what do we blame this on? Big mass of the population wants to blame it on guns. Guns did it. It's guns' problem. After the Newtown shooting in particular, maybe it was the Colorado one, I don't remember, the big issue was mental illness, remember? Maybe it's mental illness caused this, and we need to do a better job with mental illness. After some of them have occurred, the culprit was bullying. These people were just bullied, they were treated unfairly as children, and it caused them to be the way they are, and now they're coming back at society. And the point is, people always blame something. The reality is, it's sin. And sin never blames anybody but yourself. Adam and Eve proved that to us. They had no reason to do what they did other than they had sin in their heart. And that, what we said last week, is where sin always begins. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." And that ought to be proof, because temptation found Eve even in the garden. There was no other temptation. There was no bullying. There was no mental illness. There were no guns. There was no bad economy. There was no starvation. There was no anything. Everything was perfect, and yet they still sinned. It's because sin is found in the human heart. Might I say, as we look at this study here then, we can look at the temptation of Eve, and you and I can identify. No, we are not in a perfect circumstance, but we still have the heart that is prone to sin. And so we learn from Eve the same truths about temptation, because in reality it hasn't changed much. In Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus is strikingly familiar to the temptation that Eve faced. When you go out this week and Satan begins to try to tempt you, the temptation you will face is strikingly similar to the temptation Eve faced and the temptation Jesus faced. Why? Well, God told us this in 1 Corinthians 10. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God promised that the temptation we face is a common temptation. Satan is not allowed to give a specifically designed and unique temptation just for you, something that you alone will face and no one else ever deals with. The temptation that is given to you is the same that was given to Jesus, is the same that was given to Eve, is the same that was given to me, is the same that is given to everyone. It is a common temptation. And that means that you and I can learn a great deal even from studying the temptation of Eve. Even though we're not in a perfect surrounding or a perfect setting as she was, we still learn a lot about temptation from her. And so I want to talk to you just a second about this call of sin that she dealt with. what it is that sin is trying to do. And we see the call of sin to Eve in the form of two accusations against God. And this, by the way, is how Satan tempts you, through accusations against God. And I want to show you the two accusations that Satan made about God. The first one is that God is stingy. God is stingy. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now pay close attention to what the serpent said there. The best lies, by the way, are 90% truth. If it's mostly true, it's a whole lot easier to believe. There were, in fact, trees in the garden. And those trees did, in fact, have fruit. And the only command in the garden did, in fact, restrict eating from one of those trees. I mean, it's close here. But the key word of the deception is when the serpent uses the word "any." Has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? Satan asked Eve, "Did God make all these trees off limits? Look at them." Now you and I know that's not the command. Genesis 2:9, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It goes on to say in Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" Satan's twisting things just a little, isn't he? God has said you can't eat from any tree of the garden. In fact, according to Satan, God is nothing more than a tempter. Because God put all these wonderful trees in your presence and then said, "Don't touch." God put all these wonderful things for you to experience and all these wonderful things out there that you should try and all these wonderful things that you can enjoy. And then God says, stay away. The men in here will understand this. When you were a boy, did anybody, usually a great aunt that didn't know any better, anybody for Christmas ever give you a model car? I was about 8 years old, I think, when they gave me my first model car. And you remember what these are like as boys, right? You open it up and it's in a billion pieces. And they tell you that you need to assemble this car. Well, that's okay. That's even intriguing. But you remember how you have to do it? Glue these two pieces together, then what? Go off and play somewhere for 4 hours. And then come back and glue two more pieces together and go off and play somewhere for 4 hours. And then come back. And then if, and no boy does, but if you went through the painstaking process of putting together this entire model car, then guess what you get to do with it? Put it on the shelf and look at it. It doesn't roll. It doesn't jump. It's not remote control. It's like this perfect toy that you get to look at and you can't play with. And that's what Satan accused God of. Did he make this perfect garden, all these enjoyments, all these pleasures, and then said, "Stay away, don't touch"? What kind of cruel trick is that? And Satan tries to pass this off on Eve. And by the way, he still does this today. God has this whole world out there that is just filled with pleasures, filled with joys, filled with things to bring you fulfillment and excitement and make your day great. And then God, like this stingy divine being, sits back here and says, "Thou shalt not." Can you believe God would do that to you? Look at a beer commercial. Doesn't it look great? All these people drinking all this beer, they never get fatter, right? They wear bikinis, they dance with sea-doos out on the beach. It's a wonderful time. And God says, "Thou shalt not." Can you imagine how awful that is? That's what Satan is passing off to Eve. He constantly paints God as stingy. God's commands are somehow meant to restrain against true happiness. God would do things that make you be unhappy, constantly dangling the carrot before your eyes and never letting you have it. Now, it is worthy to note that Eve saw through this deception, and she did so by reverting back to the truth of the Word of God, just as Jesus did in his temptation. And in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "Now you've got it all wrong. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." See, she's using the Word of God to see through the deception. You'd do well to do the same. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And so Satan's accusation was half-truth. God wasn't withholding all the joys of life. God was preserving them. In fact, it says in Psalm 34:9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Acts 17:25, Paul said, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." James chapter 1, James said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." I mean, let's be honest. People accuse God of all sorts of things, and maybe in your life you've accused him of something too, but one thing you cannot accuse God of is being stingy. God is not stingy. God is as generous as it gets. In fact, when Jesus told us to be like God, being generous was one of the things we were to imitate. It says in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Have we not learned that he sends his rain on the just and the unjust?" We know this about God. Accusing God of being stingy just doesn't fly. Have we forgotten that it was God who created it all to begin with? Have we forgotten that it was God who actually planted the garden? Have we forgotten that it was God who put man in the garden, and when man couldn't find a suitable helpmate, God didn't stop until he created everything that man needed for enjoyment and fulfillment? I mean, God wouldn't quit early. God never looked at Adam and said, "Just deal with it. You know? Just learn to be content with what you have." He never did that. He didn't tell Adam, "Just take the dog, it's your best friend. Take my word for it, it'll be okay." He didn't. God would not stop until Adam had everything he needed, perfect and complete. God is not stingy. When Satan comes up to you and tries to accuse God of that to you and says, "God just won't let you have," or "God just won't let you enjoy," friends, that's a lie. God has created every good and perfect thing for you to enjoy. He just refuses to let you enjoy it in the wrong way. He refuses to let you have what will harm you. He's more than willing to give you all that is good. His commands are not to restrict you from enjoyment or fulfillment. His commands are to protect for you the greatest joy and fulfillment. It says in Psalm 71:3, "Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress." Adam had a beautiful wife and a beautiful garden, and God was trying to preserve it for him. Don't eat from that tree. And Satan accused him of being stingy because of it. God is not stingy. Well, see, Eve saw through that one. So Satan moves on to a second accusation. Well, maybe God's not stingy, but God is selfish. God is selfish. Look at verses 4 and 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Here's the danger. Here's the danger. Again, the best lies are 90% truth, right? Satan didn't tell her much here that was false. You would know the difference between good and evil. Your eyes will, in fact, be opened. It's just not what you bargained for. Eve told the serpent that if they eat from the tree, you will die. And notice, Satan instantly jumps out and says, "Eve, you're taking it too literally." Right? The Bible doesn't mean what it says. It's too literal. You can't take what it says and just apply it to your life. What kind of nonsense is that, Eve? God said you'll die. You won't die. Trust me, Eve, it's not going to happen. You won't die. Instead, God knows something. God knows that if you eat from that tree, you're going to see. And your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like him. And you'll know the difference of good and evil. In fact, Eve, you know why God won't let you eat from that tree? Because he doesn't want you to be like him. See, he's got this whole knowledge thing, the market cornered. He's got a monopoly on it. He wants to be better than you, Eve. Remember, this was the whole thing that pushed Satan to try to overthrow the Lord, right? And caused him to be banished from heaven. He wanted to be up there above God. And that's what Satan is passing off to Eve. God has what he won't share. He's selfish. Have we forgotten that God specifically made men how? In his image. Have we forgotten that being like God is precisely the goal? That's exactly what God wants. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Have we forgotten that God is tirelessly working to make us look like His Son? Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Being like God is exactly what God wants. And Satan comes up and says, oh no, Eve. He told you not to eat from that tree because He didn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want you to know what He knows. Here's the trick. Is that true? Does God not want you to know what He knows? Yeah. Yeah. You want to know some of the things that God didn't want Adam and Eve to know? He didn't want them to know what it was like to dig the grave of their second son. He didn't want them to know what it was like to go to the doctor and hear the word cancer. He didn't want to know what it was like for water to cover the earth and wipe out everybody with the flood. Those were certain things God did not want them to know. Those were certain things that God never intended Adam and Eve to have to walk through. They weren't supposed to have one son brutally murder the other and then have to dig his grave and bury him. They weren't supposed to know those things. That was evil. And God wanted them to have no knowledge of evil. And Satan called him selfish for it. God doesn't want you to know all that you could know. Thank God He didn't. But it was the call of sin. Oh, you could know more. It was accusing God. And incidentally, temptation is always the same. Temptation accuses God. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Satan accused God of being a bad provider. Matthew 4:3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The implication there being, why would God let His own Son be hungry? I mean, what kind of provider is He? If I were you, I'd just take matters into my own hands and do it myself. Again, God is protector in Matthew 4:6. Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I mean, come on, don't you think as the Son of God you deserve better? As the Son of God, don't you think God should show up and not just give you bread, but God ought to have filet mignon laying out here for you? And if you jump off the temple, God ought to prove it. God ought to fly down here with His angels and rescue you after all He said He would. I don't think God will do it. Why don't you make Him prove it? That was Satan's way of tempting that God is not being fair. That, by the way, is the heart of temptation. Satan tries to convince you that God's plan is not in your best interest. It's what he's doing. It's what he's doing to Eve. It's what he does to you. God's commands are only for His good at your expense. John MacArthur once said, it's a great statement, you won't like it, but it's a good statement. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God. And that's true. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God. When what God has done for you is not enough, you then branch outside of His commands and try to take it into your own hands to bring more fulfillment. And this, by the way, is where Satan is plugging. It's just like advertising. If you want to be in the advertising business, if you want to make millions of dollars as an advertising agent, you only have one objective. And you say, to make people want what I'm selling. No, that is not the objective of advertising, to make people want what you're selling. The objective of advertising is to make them discontent with what they already have. That's how you advertise. You make people see, my TV isn't as good as the one they're showing on my TV. Right? My car's not as good as the one they're advertising. Make people discontent with what they have, and you can easily sell them what you're selling. You see, you don't have to tempt people to want that. That's already in their heart. Coveting and lusting and desiring, that's already in the human heart. I don't have to try to make you want better things. All I have to do to you is prove to you that what you have doesn't cut the mustard. That's what Satan does. What God has given you, what God has blessed you with, is not enough. Other people have better spouses. Other people have better jobs. Other people have more money. There are better things out there. Now, you may have to break a few commands. You may have to step outside the lines to go get it, but I'm telling you, there's a whole world of happiness and joy out there just waiting for you if you'll step out there and do it. And when we get dissatisfied with what God has done for us, then we step beyond, break the command, and we sin. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve have done. And please notice here, they answered the call. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw, and there's nothing spiritual about her reasoning here, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's all fleshly stuff, isn't it? She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, be real clear here. This is not some magical fruit, okay, where the fruit is just has some sort of composure to it that then you eat it and all of a sudden you're wiser. The issue was they broke the command. That's the issue. They did what was specifically told them not to do. It says in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Again, this is a married couple. What was the problem with them being naked? It wasn't that being naked was a sin. The problem was now all of a sudden shame came in. There had been no shame before. There had been no reason to hide before. Before this, Eve could look at herself in her mirror and do like a man does and say, "Ooh, you're looking good," right? Ever since that, Eve said, "Oh my gosh, why didn't you tell me I look this way," right? Get me a leaf or something. I mean, that's the problem here. All of a sudden, shame entered. Gone were the days of naked and unashamed. Gone were the days of perfect intimacy. Gone were the days of a wonderful relationship. In an instant, sin came in and shame came with it. And all of a sudden, this relationship Adam and Eve had in perfect harmony was blown apart. Now it's about to be a struggle. Everything that they had was gone, all because they took the temptation. Sin is that way, friends. Proverbs 20:17, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Oh, I know it's good at first. Name a sin in your life that you're still proud of. I mean, name one that you say, "Oh yeah, that sin is worth it." It always leads to despair. It always leads to shame. It always leads to a curse. It's never worth it. That's the point. It looks good now, I know, but it's never worth it. And yet you see the call of sin getting you to doubt God, getting you to turn against God and break His command. So there's the call of sin. Let me show you the second thing. That's the culprit of sin. The culprit of sin. Look at verses 8 through 13. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." If you've ever raised kids, you've heard the statement, "It's not my fault," right? If you've ever been around other people, you've heard, "It's not my fault." And that's exactly what's going on here. Well, whose fault is it? And that's the point. The culprit of sin is you, is man. They all tried to pass the buck. They heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord in the trees of the garden. And please notice, it was man who hid from God and not God who hid from man. It wasn't God who went running away, it was man. In fact, God has worked since that day to restore the relationship. But man hid from God, and God called to him and said, "Where are you?" The man said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, please don't read this like God's just finding out about it. Like God's going, "What? What happened? Why is Adam hiding? Did you do something?" God knew Adam ate from the tree, okay? That's why God's walking through the garden. God knew Adam was going to do it on the day God created Adam. Why do you think the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, okay? We get this. He knew it was coming. The point here is that God is trying to get Adam to own up to his sin. God is trying to get Adam to see what has happened. God is trying to get Adam to see, "I made a wrong choice. It brought bad consequences." Like you do with your kids. Your kids do something they shouldn't do. Maybe you told them not to climb something and they did and they fell off of it on the ground, and you walk up to them and you say, "Why are you on the ground?" Well, you know why they're on the ground. What are you doing? You're trying to get them to realize that I shouldn't have climbed, right? And then you say, "Well, how'd that work out for you?" Right? Working for you pretty good, this decision you made, and the kid's laying there, "No." That's what God's doing to Adam. "Why are you hiding, Adam? Eat from the tree, did you? How's that working out for you now, Adam?" Everything going like you thought it would? Breaking my command, that turned out to be a good thing, did it? You got all that you wanted? How is that knowledge of good and evil working for you? How's the relationship with Eve, by the way? Things still going peachy for y'all, are they? No, I bought her this fig leaf and she doesn't like it. She wants a new one, right? I mean, she asked me if I looked fat in this fig leaf. You know, no. You know how it works. Everything went south from there. How's it working for you, Adam? And that's the point. We live in this world of countless tragedy, and God wants Adam to know, I didn't do this to you, Adam. You did this to you, Adam. This is sin. We live in this world today of countless tragedy, don't we? I mean, it is. There are things around us that don't make sense. There are things around us that are just wrong. And some tragedy will happen, and somebody will come out and say, why did God do this? Can I remind you again? God didn't. Sin did. Sin brought this into our world. Why do children die? Why do bad diseases happen? I mean, why do these things occur that somebody could walk into a school with a gun and shoot kids? How could something like that happen? Why would God do that? He didn't. Sin did that. Sin's been doing it from the beginning, and that's God's point to Adam. But, you know, we're not going to own up to sin, are we? Nobody's going to say, well, it was my fault. Naturally. So what's Adam do in verse 12? The man said, the woman. And by the way, it's partly your fault, God, because you gave her to me. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. God, we've got a problem. This woman, you gave her to me. It's really her fault. God looks at the woman. Says, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, it's not my fault, right? It's that serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. I didn't do this. Nobody's fault, is it? I guess it just happened. Just one of those things, walking through the garden, trip, fall, and your mouth fall on a piece of fruit. You know what I mean? No. The reality was, they all did it, and it was all their fault, wasn't it? When Paul was talking about the problems in his life in Romans 7:17, Paul said, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You want to know who gets the blame for my sin? It's me. I'm the culprit. It's not God. It's not my circumstances. It's not my wife. It's not the snake that came through our kitchen. It's me. The Satan was guilty. The serpent was guilty of enmity towards God. He wanted to accuse God. Eve was guilty of coveting what was clearly forbidden. And Adam was guilty of transgression, willfully overlooking the command of God. We reiterate the point we made last week. Your sin is your fault. You brought it on yourself. Not just the sin of eating the fruit, but you know the sin in your life, and don't blame it on anybody else. You did it. You did it. You made the choice. You broke God's command. You did it because you were dissatisfied with the way life was as it was. And in an attempt to get something better, you bought the lie of the enemy. You stepped out there on temptation and you did what God clearly forbid. That's sin. And it brought with it horrible consequences. That's the third one. And we're only going to get started on this one, but I want to show it to you. Number three is the curse of sin. The curse of sin. Look at verse 14. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. To those who heard of the good, glorious news of creation, saw how wonderful it all was in Genesis 1 and 2, and wondered how it could be so bad, here's your answer. This is why it's so bad. Sin brought with it a curse. And by the way, this is where we get back to that point that Moses is making. Because Moses is pastoring these people coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land. And Moses wants them to understand above all else, listen, when God gives you a command, do it. If you fail to obey God's command, guess what you get? The curse. In fact, Moses, don't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses lays out for the children of Israel 12 different sins that bring a curse. If you were to read it, you'd see about idolatry, dishonoring parents, stealing land, misleading the blind, harming an alien, orphan, or widow, incest, bestiality, secretly striking your neighbor, taking bribes against the innocent, disobeying the law. Moses says all of those things bring a curse. And then if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses spends 53 verses outlining what the curse looks like. I'm going to read a portion of it to you. Deuteronomy 28:15. It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. I mean, Moses is making a valid point through Genesis chapter 3. Sin brings the curse. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses gets very adamant when he tells the children of Israel, don't choose sin. In fact, Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. That would have worked for Eve, wouldn't it? Choose life, Eve, by obeying the Lord, by holding fast to him, so that you'll be blessed and so that you can stay in the land which God has given you. Moses is not just giving a history lesson here. This is painfully real to the children of Israel. There's a land for you as well, and if you want the land and you don't want a curse, then you need to obey the commands God's given you as well, because failure to do what God has said brings with it the curse. We don't have time this morning to get into it the way we need to, so next week we're going to talk about the specifics of the curse that the serpent and Eve and Adam all dealt with, but I want to make sure and leave you this morning with the main point. And that is that man lived in utter paradise. He had everything he could have ever desired, but he chose sin, and sin ruined everything. I don't know if any passage in the Bible should do a better job of convincing you and me not to sin than this one. Don't do it. And our society is so backwards, we celebrate sin. It's almost reached a point in our society where people relish the name of being called a sinner. That's a good thing. Just call me a sinner. I sin, friends. Can I just tell you, there's not a worse thing you can do in this life than sin, and there's not a worse title you can have attached to you than that of sinner. The worst possible thing that there is, sin, is the root cause of every horrible thing that happens in this world. Every time you see a natural disaster, do you know the root cause behind it? Sin. Every time a hurricane or a tsunami or a tornado or an earthquake or something wipes out thousands of people, sin is at the root of that. Sin is at the root behind every drought. Sin is the root cause behind every school shooting. Sin is the root cause behind every drunk driver or terrorist act. Sin is the root cause behind every tumor, behind every disease. Sin is the root cause behind every single death. How can you say that? Because before sin was in the world, none of those things existed. When sin came in, it brought that with it. Now, I'm not saying when an earthquake hits and 1,000 people die, they all died because they were worse sinners than you and me. No, not even close. Jesus addressed that, in fact, when he said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, if it wasn't for sin, there would be no earthquakes. If it wasn't for sin, there would be no death. If it wasn't for sin, there'd be no disease. There'd be no school shootings. There'd be no natural disasters. This world was perfect before sin. And every time you and I dabble with sin, we are dabbling with the same thing that wrecked this creation, and it can only get worse every single time. I don't know how else to put it, but you can't do anything worse than sin. It's the worst possible thing you can choose to do in life is to go opposed to the commands of God. It had enough power to wreck God's perfect creation. And yet today people dabble with it and toy with it like it's no big deal. If you can read Genesis 1 through 3 and think sin is no big deal, you obviously are like a man who looked at his natural face in a mirror and walked away not remembering what kind of person he was. Genesis 1 through 3 is meant to teach you, don't sin. Sin is bad. Breaking the commands of God will kill you. Moses is begging the children of Israel to leave sin alone. It's not just this. Go out through the pictures of the children of Israel. God orchestrated a sacrifice to help them atone for their sin. You remember this? It's called the Day of Atonement. You've sinned, you've blown it. I want to give you a sacrifice to help you atone for your sin. Now, on that day, oddly enough, there was not one goat. There was two. And one goat came in, and you confessed the sins of the people onto that goat. And the high priest took that goat and did what we would expect. He killed the goat, right? Spilled his blood, sprinkled his blood on the altar because sin has to be atoned for. It has to be. You don't defy God and think everything's okay. Sin has to be atoned for. But it's the other goat that's peculiar. The other goat they called the scapegoat. And they also confessed the sins of the people on the scapegoat. And then you know what they did? They led it away. Why? Sin has to be atoned for. But guess what else you have to do with sin? Get rid of it. Lead it away. Take it away from me. This stuff will kill you. I mean, you think radioactivity junk is bad? You think poison is bad? Man, sin kills you. Get rid of it. That's the message to us. You and I this week will most certainly face temptation. You'll face it this afternoon. You'll probably face it every day because that's what Satan does. He's a deceiver and a tempter. And his objective is just like an advertising council, to come up and make you discontent with what God has already done for you. Somebody posted it on Facebook the other day, and I had to laugh. I shared it because it was so right. It said, Black Friday, the day where Americans go out and beat and kill each other to buy the goods they want the day after they've proclaimed how thankful they are for what they have. And that's true, isn't it? Oh, we're so thankful for what we own, so much so that I'm going to get up at 2 in the morning and punch you in the nose to get the TV that I've got to have. Right? That's what sin does. It tells you that what you have is not enough. Friends, the first issue, and this is no lie, I'm not just doing this, it's God's impeccable timing, but you want to know the first way to combat temptation? Thankfulness. Gratitude. It's what makes Thanksgiving such a good holiday. If you're not thankful for what you've got, you are a prime candidate for Satan to walk up and offer you something better. And in case you haven't noticed, you don't want what he offers. Be thankful. You have a family, be thankful. You have food, be thankful. You have anything in this life, shelter, clothing, be thankful. Don't sit here and think about how bad it is and how good that person has it, because all that's going to do is open the door for temptation. There is one out there who will offer it to you. There's one out there who will bring it and he'll say, can you believe that God would let them have it and he won't let you? I mean, you work every bit as hard as they do. You're just as good as them. Heck, I know them. They cheat and squander. You deserve it. I can't believe God wouldn't let you have it. In fact, you ought to just get it. You ought to just do it. That's how it works. The next thing you know, that fruit looks good to the eyes, is desirable to make one wise. And we tell God, I don't want to hear it. I want the fruit. You take it. And then you always give it to somebody else. You know why you do that? Because it makes you feel better about it. You ought to try this too. Because if I can do something that I don't really like or I knew was wrong, but I can get you to tell me it was right, then I feel better about myself. So here, Adam, eat the fruit. Right? Eat it, Adam. He did. All of a sudden, now we've got accomplices. Sin came into this world, and nothing was the way that they wanted it. All I can tell you, friends, is don't do it. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God. And if you do it, you won't like what you get. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Sin is a big deal. If you don't believe me, just ask Adam and Eve. If you don't believe me, ask Jesus. Look at what your sin cost him. He came to this earth and died a cruel death on a cross. Because he was a sinner? No. Just trying to cover for you. Just trying to take the punishment that you and I deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew the penalty. And I realize I tell you not to sin, and every one of us in here has already fallen to that, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, this morning, there is one that you can place your sin upon, and he will atone for it and carry it away. His name is Jesus. He takes your sin. He pays the penalty. And then the Bible says, when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's sin atoned for and sin carried away. He'll do the same for you. Trust your sin with him. But the main objective that I would give you this morning is, in this life, when you face temptation, do not sin. You won't like what you get from it. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we are thankful for who you are, and we're thankful, Lord, for this story of creation and what you have taught us through it, and pray, Lord God, that you would continue to burn these truths into our mind. Lord, we understand and we see that sin is utterly sinful. It's awful, Lord, what it's done to this world. It's awful what it continues to do to this world. It's worse than any cancer. It's worse than any form of rot. It's worse than any leprosy. Lord God, it kills and it keeps killing and it keeps defiling and it makes things worse and rotten. And Lord God, we are sorry for participating in it. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came to pay the atonement for our sin and to forgive us of our sin. And we look forward to his promise to cleanse us and to sanctify us and to make us righteous and holy, Lord. That's what we want. Help us, Lord. You've told us that there is no temptation except that which is common to man. And you've told us that you're faithful. You will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but you will always provide for us a way of escape. Help us, Lord God, today and this week and beyond, to see through the temptation with your word, to understand that you have given us a way of escape, and to take that way of escape to save ourselves from the penalty and the punishment and the curse that comes with it, but also to glorify and honor you in our lives by saying that you are enough, and we are satisfied with you, and we are thankful for what you have given us. And if we get nothing else in this life, what you've done is enough. Lord God, that's what we wish to say to you. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.